when God delivered his people from Egypt. How did he do it? Kids, how did God deliver his people from Egypt? What did he use? Plagues. Very good. God delivered his people from Egypt using the 10 plagues. And he did those plagues to defeat the gods of the Egyptians. Pharaoh's magicians said of the signs and wonders that Moses was doing, this is the finger of God. He triumphed over Pharaoh at the Red Sea. How else could God's people be set free? He defeated their gods and triumphed over their king. When God's son, Jesus, came into the world, when he came into in the fullness of time to deliver his people from captivity, how did he do it? It was in the same way as he told the Pharisees. He said, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Friends, Jesus performed the same signs and wonders, not to defeat the Romans or overthrow some earthly kingdom or triumph over any king, but he came to defeat the power of darkness. Think about what Jesus did. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He calmed raging storms. He raised the dead. Why? Because he had come to overthrow the God of this age. This is what Jesus went on to say after he mentioned the finger of God in Luke 11. Look at verses 21 and 22 of Luke here. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. You can picture that, right? Picture the impenetrable fortress, right? All the security and this big, strong guy. But when one stronger than him attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoil. In this little parable, the strong man is the devil, the ruler of this world, the prince of demons. The stronger man is who? Jesus, who binds the strong man, who plunders his house, for how else could God's people be set free? This is why after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, y'all know Palm Sunday, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's what he came to do. So today in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the author has been talking about this great salvation that God, through his son, has accomplished for his people. Jesus has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. Jesus has gone before us into God's future where he sits enthroned in glory over his kingdom. And we saw that he will bring many sons and daughters into that glory to share in eternal life with him in that world to come, our salvation. But in these verses, verses 5 through 13 so far, how has the Son of God done this? How has he done all these things that I've just said? He's been crowned with glory and honor, verse 9. How? Because of the suffering of death. Verse 10, he's become a perfect savior, bringing many sons to glory. How? Through suffering. The eternal Son of God that we heard in chapter 1, who's the radiance of God's glory, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, this eternal Son of God became the incarnate, in flesh, Son of God. He dwelt among us. We know this. He dwelt among us. He lived with us. He suffered like us. But understand, Jesus did not come merely to get a taste of our lives, a life of trials and temptations, a life of sorrow and sighing. The illustration I used before was, it's not like there's this pool of humanity and he kind of comes and puts his toe in the water and says, oh, that's pretty cold. All right. No, Jesus didn't just come to taste life. He came to taste death. He is the Son of God who came to plunge himself into humanity and to die beneath those icy waters. He was the Son who was born to die. And he died for us. So the author has been unpacking how this eternal son could suffer like this. And today we get more detail. We've mentioned this for the last couple weeks, but today we find specifically, the author explains this here, that Jesus was born to destroy the devil and deliver his church through death. This is one of those sermons, if you ever are like wanting to practice how to preach, this is one of those sermons that the author just lays it out for you. You want to preach well? Just say what he says to your congregation. That's what I'm going to try to do. That's what we do every week here. That's what we try to do. You can see it. Jesus was born to destroy the devil, deliver his church through death. Jesus is the one who shared so fully and truly in our humanity that he might be able, qualified, to die in our place and defeat the one who held the power of death, that he might free those who were held captive by the fear of death. So first, in verse 14, Jesus came to do what? To destroy the devil. So verse 14, it begins with a big therefore, which means the author is going to say something about what he's been saying, right? The book of Hebrews says for or therefore just tons of times. The author repeats himself to emphasize the reality of the incarnation. Look what he says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, the Son, himself also likewise partook of the same things. It says the children. Who are these children? Verse 13 will tell you. If you were here last week, you heard it. If not, you can look right here in your Bibles and see it. In verse 13, the children are those family members given to the Son by the Father. In verse 12, they are the brothers that he has in this congregation. It's verse 11, those whom he sanctifies. Verse 10, it's those whom he brings to glory. And back in the end of chapter 1, it's those who inherit salvation. You see how the author does that? The same group of people he keeps talking about? And because all these people, the children, had a human nature in common, flesh, blood, hair, eyes, follicles, cuticles, all the things, Jesus himself, likewise, took on the same nature. Because they had a human nature in common, a nature that was liable to suffering and sorrow and death, the Son came to share in their humanity in the exact same way. The emphasis there is just on how like amazing that is. He himself, in just the same way also, took on these things. Isn't that amazing that we can talk like this? That there is someone who can take on flesh like this? The language here suggests, by the way, that humans have always shared in flesh and blood. It's who we are by nature. But there was a time, it's a different tense verb here. There was a time when that Son of God, the one who always enjoyed the presence of his Father, took on flesh and blood. Philippians 2, he was born in the likeness of men. Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Galatians 4, he was born of woman, born under the law. Jesus was a real human. This, by the way, is the mystery of the incarnation, right? When God became man. This is important. We know this, but sometimes how we talk betrays that we really know this. Jesus was not part man and part God. He was fully man, fully God. What that means then, just practically, when he got sick, he didn't kind of get sick. When he got hurt, he didn't kind of get hurt. When he was tempted, he didn't kind of get tempted. When he was obedient, he didn't kind of be obedient. A lot of times we hear that it was easy for the Son of God to obey because he was God. It was easy for him to endure the cross because he was God. He endured it as man. And his obedience was as man. His faithfulness was as man. He partook of the same weakness and liabilities as all humanity shares in. He was just as weak and mortal as us. Why? Well, we know it was to be crowned with glory and honor and to bring sons to glory, but now we see how he accomplished it, just in more detail. We had the reality of the incarnation. It happens. Now we get the purpose. This is where this kind of structure comes from today. There's two things that this text tells us Jesus came to do. Look at verse 14. Here's the purpose of the incarnation. Part one, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. To understand this, it helps if we work backwards through this verse. So we're going to kind of go out of order here. Forgive me, but it's helpful to do this. First, who is the devil? I bet you half of you just thought of that red guy with the pointy tail, you know, whatever you're thinking of, or something from a cartoon. Who is the devil? Well, the devil is a name given to the chief enemy of God and his people. He's the leader of all rebel spiritual beings. In fact, he's given many titles or names in Scripture that tell us who he is. There's a lot of mystery, as you all can imagine, surrounding the existence of the devil, where he comes from, how this happens, you know. Our text doesn't get into that today, but we do know that he's a fallen spiritual being who leads fallen spiritual beings into opposition against God and his people. We know this because of how the Scriptures talk about him. He's the devil. Devil is a word that means accuser or slanderer. You kids know what accusing means? Accusing is when you do something wrong and then your brother or sister says, "Mom, he did it." It's that you're accusing someone of wrongdoing. The devil means he's the accuser or the slanderer. He's also called Satan. Probably better to say the Satan, because Satan also is a title that means adversary. He's not just an adversary, he's the adversary, like capital A, adversary, an opponent, someone who opposes you. He's also called the tempter. That one's pretty easy. What does he do? He tempts you to disobey God. In Revelation, he's called the dragon, and he's identified as the ancient serpent. Makes you think of Genesis 3, doesn't it? Who does Jesus say he is? He is the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. John 10. As one pastor put it, he's the one who is always opposed to God's good purposes in creation and always tries to destroy that good world and to prevent the birth of an even better world that's to come. The devil is opposed to all things good and beautiful. The New Testament describes him in another couple ways that are important for our text today. John 12, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. That's pretty remarkable for the Son of God to call him the ruler of this world, right? Paul calls him the God of this age. Ephesians, he calls him the prince of the power of the air, or the unseen realm, right? 1 John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. These titles help explain the way Hebrews describes the devil here. He is who? The one who has the power of death. How? This is a verse that's perplexed me for most of my life. How does the devil have dominion over death? I thought life and death were God's prerogative. Isn't judgment God's right? Isn't it his wrath? Isn't he the one who executes justice and wrath? Sure. Doesn't dominion, the word there, power, it's a word used only of God in other places in the New Testament. To him be all dominion, it's that word, kratos. How can he have dominion over something that God has dominion over? How can he be called the ruler of the world? How can he be called the God of this age? Well, the idea is that this supernatural being is the one behind the temptation of Adam and Eve to rebel against God and incur the penalty of sin, which is death. He's the one who is literally hell-bent on ensuring that death and destruction come to every part of God's good creation. The idea is that he wields death. The Puritan John Owen explains it well. He writes, "He was the means of bringing death into the world. Now all in the world are under the guilt of that sin and death that he brought to them. And as the devil," which means accuser, "he intends to see to it that we die guilty under God's wrath. He accuses us relentlessly. He opposes us fiercely. He schemes constantly. He tempts ruthlessly. He blinds eyes. He darkens minds. He oppresses lives. He is evil personified, and our world is under his dark dominion, under his sinful influence and sway. Thus, he has the power here. It's described as over death or inflicting death. Imagine as the accuser. What does he do? He did it, God. He did it. Punish him for it. It's that in that way that he wields death. But this brings us to the purpose of the Son of God. What did he do? He came to destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil. This word destroy is a word Paul uses a lot. It's a word that means to render powerless. I like, it's a little fancier, but render inoperative. He can't operate, right? He renders powerless. It's to bring to nothing. It's a word that means to nullify, to abolish, to cancel out. One of my favorites is Jesus came to incapacitate the devil. He came to depose him. He came to, as Jesus said it, bind the strong man. And how does he do it? How does he do this? He does it through death. Jesus died as a man that he might take upon himself the death we rightly deserve. He bore our sins in his body. Our sin was condemned in his flesh. Our transgressions were counted against him so that he might receive the judgment stored up for us. Every charge that the devil could justly bring against you and me, every charge that the accuser could throw at God on for our fault, for our punishment, every charge, every accusation was canceled at the cross. Everyone. But that's not because the charges were dropped, as in, well, we'll just kind of throw this out and try again. No, it's because the penalty was actually paid in full. The devil's claim over us for our treason, his power over us of inflicting death, is nullified because a death has occurred that redeems us from the death we deserved. This is because the devil had no claim over the Son of God. How could he? What charge could the devil bring against the Son of God? He tried his best to tempt him, didn't he? And every time, poof, right in the face with the word of God. No, it is written. Jesus obeys. He endures to the very end, even on the cross, as those around him. If you're the true Son of God, come down from there. Prove it to us, and we'll worship you. At his weakest moment, the devil just grinds it in even further. If you're the Son of God, get off the cross and prove it. And he dies and commits his life to his Father. Does death have any claim on Jesus? No. Does sin have any power over him? No. Does the devil have any claim over him? No. Jesus was sinless and righteous and obedient. Death couldn't hold him. And so as Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as our beloved Seth preached at our Good Friday service, if you stand where the fire has already burned, there's nothing left to be burned up. This is how Jesus has destroyed the devil through death. This is how he renders devil's power inoperative. His death in our place on our behalf, Owen again says this, not my Owen, John Owen. Though Owen might say this one day, I don't know. John Owen writes, Jesus' death in our place stops Satan from ever pronouncing death over us. He deserves to die. Wrong. But he's done this. Wrong. But he's guilty. Nope. It's that idea. Every charge he can throw falls to the ground because they've already been paid. There's a really beautiful example of this. Kids, any of you read the Narnia series? Adults, anyone ever read the Narnia series? If not, you have to read all the books this week. You have to. You can do it. They're very short. They're written very, very simply. Adults, you can read it in a week. Kids, maybe not. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the famous one. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, forgive me, but I'm not going to explain all these characters. I'm just going to go with it. The White Witch approaches the Lion King, Aslan. She reminds him that since the boy, Edmund, is a traitor, she says, his life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. In fact, she says, you know this deep magic, don't you, Aslan? You know what's engraved on the scepter of the Emperor Beyond the Sea. You know the law. And what is it? That every traitor, their blood belongs to me. And in fact, I think it's Susan who looks at Aslan and she's like, please, is there anything you can do to stop this? And it says the look he gives her, no one ever dared ask that question ever again. Why? Because the witch is right. Aslan doesn't disagree. He says, correct. If you will, amen. These are her rights, and Aslan agrees. But after meeting with the witch privately, she renounces her claim on Edmund's life. How? Why? Why would she do that? Those of us who know this story, or the gospel story, because what does Aslan agree to do? To become the victim in his place. The witch is willing to release her claim on Edmund because the claim is held over Aslan instead. He lays down his life for the traitor. And since, Aslan says this, a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, he says even death itself will start to work backwards. It's a deeper magic. It's the grace that triumphs over law. Aslan comes back to life. He's alive, justice is satisfied, and Edmund goes free. Church, consider what this simple verse truth means for us who belong to Jesus, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus. If you have died and been raised with Christ in baptism, then the devil's power has been broken over your life. The devil's power has been broken over your life. Maybe you didn't hear good news today. That's good news. His accusations against you are all unfounded, everyone. His slanderous charges are all untrue. So, how do you practice this? Well, when the devil comes to fill your mind with doubt and despair, when he tells your soul of all that you have done, of all the ways that you have failed and will fail, all the ways that you are unworthy and unlovable, you can silence him with the word of the gospel. You can reply, Jesus died for me. I am his. Martin Luther said, one little word will fell him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. You can call him a liar. When he accuses you of sin, how do you reply? I'm forgiven by grace. My record of sin has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. When he covers you with shame, he does this a lot, church. He tries to cover you with shame. You can reply, I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. My acceptance before God is as secure as his own son. When he tries to convince you that your life is empty and meaningless, that there is no hope for you in this world, when you're convinced that the darkness will always overcome the light, you can reply, Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. My future in God's new world is secure because Jesus is alive, that he's reigning in that new world and he's bringing me there. Now, church, remember, the devil is defanged, but he still seeks to devour. His power has been broken, but he still tempts and deceives. Our battle is still against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But take heart. What does 1 John tell us? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't let him convince you otherwise. This, by the way, practical application, is why you need to live in the Word. Because God's Word tells you who you are and what he's done to destroy the devil. Jesus was born to destroy the devil and deliver his church through death. That brings us to the second part of this purpose. He came that through death he might do two things, destroy the devil and deliver his church. Jesus came to deliver his church. Verse 15 continues. Jesus was born that he might destroy and that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So again, back to Jesus' teaching. He didn't just come to bind the strong man. He came to plunder his house. A good example of this, it's maybe fitting because of the timing. Mario doesn't just kill Bowser to just get rid of him. What does he do? He gets who? Princess Peach, right? That's the goal, is to get the princess. It's not to just get rid of Bowser. It's to plunder his house when you finally found which house she's in. And then you plunder it, and you take Princess Peach back. Friends, think about this. Because of sin, we have become, this text says, slaves of the devil to do his will. The scripture says this in many other places. But remember this. Think about what the author's doing here. What were we created to have in this world that God made? Dominion. We were created to have dominion over this good world and to rule in wisdom and justice and to bring God's beauty and order and life to the whole corners of the globe. Not that it has corners, but you get my point. But by rebelling against God, what happened? We not only lost dominion, we became dominated by sin and death. You see, we lost God's purpose for us. By rebelling against him, thinking that we would become like God, our own masters, what did we do? We became enslaved to sin and death. Here it says we entered into lifelong slavery. The phrase here is really unique in the Greek language here. It says literally throughout all of our living. It doesn't say the word life. It uses a verb, which is kind of bizarre here. It says throughout all of our living, humanity is haunted by dying. To live in this world is to be haunted by death. This is how the devil wields his power over those who belong to this world. He holds them in the fear of death. In every waking moment, even in the happiest of days, we are still threatened by death's shadow. We know this, right? You all know this from experience. We know that every single relationship that we cherish, think of the most cherished relationship you have right now. The beloved of your life, maybe it's a spouse, a child, a parent. It's going to be severed by death one day. That's kind of morbid to think about, but many of you have gone through this, haven't you? When the people we love the most are taken from us. Even if you live to 100 years old, death is going to cut that relationship off. My son just the other day at my grandma's funeral said, "I miss Grandma Bedzik." I'm like, "I know. So do I." Because death, for the time, has taken her from me. Every joy you experience will sooner or later fade away. My wife and I have been blessed by many of the members of this church to go on a trip in a couple weeks. We're going to New Zealand. I don't know how or why. It's ridiculous. But I can't tell you how excited we have been waiting to do this. It just seems impossible, and I can't believe it's coming true. The trip's going to end one day. Like, I'm going to be back here, and that trip will be over. I'll be far from Hobbiton, far from the Mount Doom and Isengard and all the places we're going to get to see. They're going to be a memory, and I won't be there, probably ever again. It's going to come to an end. And then eventually, one day, one of us is going to die before the other. So you see what I mean? Every moment of life, every waking moment of this life is haunted by the inescapable truth of death. We dread this, and Keith said it this morning. You might try to Botox your way out of it, but you're aging. Like, you might try to, you can get all the implants and bars and metal. Your body is going to die. Like, we can prolong it as much as we want. You can't escape it. This is fallen man's condition. This is the state of flesh and blood in this world. This is the state of sinful humanity apart from Christ. But there, we also see the amazing love of God in Christ. Do we not? That into this world, into this humanity, to these people under the fear of death, sitting in darkness, the Father gives up his Son For whom? These people. And the son gives up his life. For whom? These people. In order to rescue poor sinners like you and me, who are held enslaved by the devil's power over death. Friends, we were weak, we were helpless, we were enemies to God. But by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. That we might know this joy of living in his freedom. Jesus rose from the dead that we might have abundant life. It's not just the forgiveness of sins, it's everlasting life. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Not kind of free, free indeed, as free as he is free. Now, instead of fear, we can enjoy perfect peace and rest. In this life, full of troubles and sorrows and trials, we can have peace because Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Christ has given us his joy and his love. How? Through the Spirit that's been given to us. And even though we will all die, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You shall live. We don't need to fear those who can even kill the body. How else could a martyr go through burning at the stake with confidence, with joy? How? Because it's not painful? Nope. Because they're not going to die? No, they're going to die. But because they shall live. And because their Savior walked the very same path before them. We don't need to fear those who can even kill the body, for our destiny is resurrected life in the world to come. So the author draws a conclusion here. Back in verse 5, he said, surely it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, right? Who's Jesus in the business of saving? Humanity, right? It's not to angels. He spent a lot of time on angels earlier. So now he kind of brings that angel part of this letter to a close. And he says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This is actually summarizing our last two sermons in the passages we went through. That he doesn't help, the word is literally take hold of. That he doesn't help and take hold of angels summarizes verses 5 to 9. He came to redeem humanity. He became lower than the angels. He bypassed them to rescue us. But then, verses 10 to 13, 15 really, Jesus helps the descendants of Abraham. Jesus came to deliver his church, the children God has given to him, the family that God wants. This last phrase is crucial. This is part of the reason why we've been going slowly through Hebrews. The author drops this phrase here, and you have to know what this phrase means. What does this mean? He helps the offspring of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, you see, after the fall of man in the garden, after the rebellion of the sons of God, and after the rebellion at Babel, and the nations are divided and given over, God chooses to start again, as it were, with another Adam called Abram. God chooses Abram and gives him promises and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Lord, I don't have a child. How can I be your people? I will give you a son, offspring, descendants. I will make you my family. The family that God wants, he chooses Abraham to get that family going. But my wife is barren. I'm the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. And what does Abraham do? Believes God. He believes him. So, God promises this man Abraham that I will make you the father of many nations. And so, throughout the Old Testament, God almost has like a last name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see it all over the place. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God do you serve? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God has attached himself to that family. But who belongs to this family? We know that there are some people like Achan who were born into that family, who died in the rubble of Jericho and Ai. But then you've got Rahab, who's not an Israelite, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, included in the family of God. So, okay, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but how do you get in on that family? Oh, he's the God of Israel. Ah, but who belongs to that nation? the nation that God helps. Who gets in on all the promises made to Abraham, to Israel, to David? To sum up the entire Bible, Galatians 3:7 tells us, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who belongs to the sons of Abraham, the true Israel of God? Who belongs to them? Those of faith. Abraham believed. Those who share the faith of Abraham, Romans 4 says, are the sons of Abraham. Ultimately, who was the true son of Abraham that came into the world? Jesus. Jesus is the son promised in whom all the nations find blessing. Who's the true faithful Israelite who keeps covenant with God? Jesus. Who's the true son of David, the king who reigns forever in righteousness? Jesus. And so what does Galatians 3 say? I know we're not in Galatians, but just humor me right now. What does Galatians 3 end with in verse 29? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, who are united to him, who are saved. These are the many sons that he brings to glory. These are the children God has given to him. In John 7, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It is these whom Jesus takes hold of to deliver from death. These are the sheep for whom the shepherd lays down his life. This is the beloved bride for whom the groom lays down his life. Why? So that the dominion over the world promised to Adam but was lost to him might be realized in the promised seed of Abraham. Friends, Jesus was born to destroy the devil and deliver his church through his death. Beloved, this is a freedom that we can enjoy right now. But aren't there sins and sorrows and sufferings, though through this world of devils filled? Yep. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Even as we live in this body of flesh, longing for the day of resurrection when the perishable puts on the imperishable, we no longer have to live this life in the fear of death. This is because the death of Christ has done something remarkable. The death of Christ has not only defeated death, it has transformed the meaning of death for the church. For those in Christ, to die is to sleep. For those in Christ, to die is gain. Death is always associated with loss and separation. For the believer, to die is gain. For the believer, to die is to sleep. Implying what? That you just look like you're sleeping? No. What's going to happen to you one day? You're going to wake up. Death is still the last enemy, one waiting to be defeated forever. Come, Lord Jesus. But death has been transformed for the Christian into a servant. Death has been transformed for the Christian, Richard Sibb says, into a friend. Why? Because death brings us to glory. Death now brings us into the presence of our Savior who loved us and died for us. Death can only bring us now ever deeper into the everlasting love of God, ever closer to the day of resurrection. Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours, even death. No longer does death have dominion over you. In a sense, though not fully, we have dominion over death. Sib says, death has been made a footstool, which can only raise us higher to our King. Death is ours. Death for the Christian no longer serves the purposes of the devil in our lives. Just like he thought crucifying the Lord of glory would be the end of that, it only fulfilled the Father's plan for him. Death now only can serve the purposes of our risen King who has triumphed over it. The only thing death can do for the believer united to Christ is bring me into his presence. It should be no surprise then that the words so often found on the lips of Jesus are what? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, the words of God to his people are primarily fear not. Do not be afraid. God speaks comfort to his people living under death's dark shadow because on them a light has shone. So take heart, church. Death can never separate you from your Father's love. So church, here's an encouragement. Let's endure in faith then to whatever end is in store for us, be it imprisonment, afflictions, martyrdom, or to die peacefully in your bed. Whatever it is, let us endure to the end because Jesus has overcome the world and he will help us overcome through faith in Christ. So, as the Bible says, resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee! Not kind of flee, he will flee. Vamoose. Stand firm in the armor of God as you wrestle with the powers of darkness. Wield the sword of his word. Stand arm in arm with the saints and fellow soldiers in the battle. Keep watch and pray without ceasing. Friends, this is the reason the Son of God came into this world. 1 John 3, it was to destroy the works of the devil. The death of Christ has guaranteed the death of death itself. But today, if you do not belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then you remain in darkness. The Bible says that in Adam, all die. If you're born into this world, if you belong to Adam's fallen race, if you share in his flesh and blood, by nature, you are under sin with a capital S. Those who belong to fallen humanity are under the power of the devil, in his domain, under the reign of sin, held in the fear of death. Whether you try to avoid death or you're infatuated with it and live and embrace a culture of death. That's what captivity does to captors. It messes you up. Why do you think a world that's in the fear of death loves death so much? Because we're in slavery to it. Call it the worst Stockholm syndrome there is. Those who belong to fallen humanity are under the power of the devil, the reign of sin, and the fear of death. Jesus would say your father is the devil. 1 John 3 says you are children of the devil. You belong to him. Only those in Christ are made alive. Only those who are born again into a new humanity. If we share, as it were, in the flesh and blood of another man, Jesus, the last Adam, only then can you become a new creation and be welcomed into the family of God. Apart from him, you will have no share in the world to come. In fact, you will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That gnashing, by the way, is in anger. But Jesus has good news for us today, doesn't he? He was born to deliver his church through death. And how did he do it? He destroyed the devil. Come to Jesus today, and he will not cast you out. Repent of your sin, be baptized into union with Christ Jesus, and you can come under not the power of the devil, but the risen Lord. Not under the reign of sin, but under the reign of grace. Not into the fear of death, but into the joy of life. And you can join in the praises of the congregation of Jesus' brothers and sisters, who even now and forever will sing, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife, the suffering, for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high. And how does it end? Who died eternal life to bring and now lives that death may die. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?